I'm on. Now I can't move either.
Oh, that's a thing.
I don't know what I do if I can't move. Alright. First off, I believe I gave you something about the theology of music. I think that's what I said in my title. But I think I'm going to change it just a little bit, and actually I always do. And it's really not just a theology of music, it's a theology of worship. The music and worship. And the reason I do that is because as we look at culture, I don't know if anybody's familiar with Ken Myers' book, All God's Children Do Say Truth, but he talks about various types of culture, the pop culture, the folk culture, and the high art culture. And the one thing that I might add to it, you know, it's brilliant work, but one thing I might add to that is liturgical culture. We often, there are some things that are very difficult to put into those other three categories that we use in our liturgy, in our music. And I'll use that word liturgy quite a bit. You'll have to forgive me being different. But we'll use that word because it's actually a good Greek and Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is a different word. When we think about the liturgy, the worship that we do, our worship is what teaches us about all of life. And that's why worship is so important to us. It's not only is it bringing Him glory, but because we're made in His image, we bear that glory back into the world through our worship. And it's not in the world's eyes a very practical way to do this. It seems kind of silly to sit around together as a body of believers to the world and worship a God that we can't see, that we can't touch. And that's why so many people make gods of stone and silver and gold. So this is in a sense, not very pragmatic, but very understanding that this is what God expects of us. So that's why that's sort of a little pattern music and theology of music and worship. So as we worship, then we'll learn how we live. And I'd like to begin with a little of my history. About 26 years ago, Kim and I were students at Washington University studying music. And we were at a Presbyterian church there, and we were singing in the choir, and all of a sudden, the choir director, an organist, quit. And he saw a storm brewing on the horizon, and he decided he didn't want to be in the storm. We didn't. We were too stupid to know. And so one of the elders came to us and said, "Well, you guys are musicians. Why don't you do the music in the church?" And we looked at him like, "We're talking to students, not musicians." But we said, "Yeah, we will do it." And so my wife dutifully, in 2 weeks, learned how to play the organ. And I took over the choir. And in the process, of course, all kinds of questions started coming up to us, like, what music are we going to do? And people started immediately, "Oh, here's the new people, the young new people. Let's put some pressure on them. Get our way in the worship service." And so people were, I can't tell you how we were bombarded with, "Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this?" And Kim and I were doing this. We were asking ourselves, "Well, what's right here? What do we do?" So, it took us a long time to really come to some conclusions. We made a lot of mistakes on the way. We allowed people's desires to get in our way, and to start doing what people wanted to do, and we were discovering that something was wrong. And by the same token, we were doing things that we wanted to do, and we were finding that things were wrong. And so the questions start coming up, well, what does God want? And that's a difficult question to ask because we don't like to ask that question. We are very happy with what we want, and we like to tell God what we want, but we're not quite ready to listen to see what conclusion is in. That was the hard part for us. And so that led us to do a lot of soul searching, a lot of study in this area, and that's what a lot of this result of. I've been actually working on it for literally 26 years, and so that's sort of an introduction. The question becomes, and this is a very difficult question. People don't like this question. So what does please God? Is God, you know, just by the question itself, we can make people very angry. We can upset people in all kinds of ways because how can, you know, the first question usually comes back to is, how can we know what God is? And that, of course, that was the question I asked. Well, who are you to tell us what God likes and what is pleasing? Well, I don't know. I'm studying. So I'm going to show you how some of the conclusions I came to. And again, I'm open to all kinds of discussion. This is not open and shut. Although the longer I, the older I get, the more shy I get. Let's begin with tonight we're just going to sort of lay groundwork. We're not really going to talk too much about me, but let's start. All good theologians understand that we start with presuppositions, right? Are we all in the same position? And of course, what's our basic presupposition? Well, I would hope that you would say that the Bible is the Holy, and again, you'll recognize this phrase, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule for faith and obedience. Skip that. Good. And with that, and this is another quote from the Westminster Confession, I use these because they're already proved. I don't have to deal with all them, proving them. And I don't want to waste all my time doing that. We could spend hours doing this, but I think we'll all come to the same place when we understand this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and salvation. By the way, that's where a lot of Christians would like to stop. I could skip the next phrase and they would be very happy. Faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. What we hear in there, what most Christians will like, is the part about that we find in Scripture that everything is necessary for God's glory and man's salvation and faith. We'd like to stop there. That's where we want to stop, because once we're saved, then we don't have to be disciples. Then we don't have to. Then there's no demands on us once we're saved. But the confession doesn't allow that, and there's good reason for it. We could get into, I can get into all the scripture proofs for this, but it adds to just the two little words, and life. That means that we have to live a certain way that is pleasing to God, not pleasing to ourselves. Although when we please God, you know what's going to happen? We find that we do please ourselves. And that then the other hard part about this is that it says is either expressly set down in Scripture. Now we could talk about man's salvation and faith. That is expressly set down in Scripture. But life, how we live our lives, is that always expressly set down in Scripture? You know, we can look at all kinds of things that are not set down in Scripture that we do in this culture today that we have to do, we have to figure out by necessary consequence and deduction. So, for instance, we have laws about building parapets around houses. Now, how many of you have a caravan?
Ruth.
Why not? That's what it says in the Old Testament. Well, because we know that that has been, that scripture, it's abrogated in the sense that we don't have to do it culturally, because we're not in that culture. But that the understanding of that law is still in effect. How many foot railings on your staircase? It's the same law. Although there's nothing about railings on staircases. How many buckle up your children when you go into your car? See, these are all ways to keep people safe. The parapet was there because people slept on a roof and you didn't want to fall off the roof. Right? And so we understand that when we have people in our houses, we keep them safe by giving them safe ways to be safe in the house. So these are deductions we can come to from Scripture. Now that's the easy one. Those are very obvious. Now the harder ones are practices in worship and practices in, when we get that right down to the nitty gritty here, which we're talking about, that's what kind of music is being played. Can we discover that in Scripture? Well, if this statement from the Westminster Confession is correct, it says all things necessary for life are set down expressly or can be reduced to Scripture. So we're in a dangerous area we're like fish in water. We don't know that there's water around us until we're taken out of the water, and then we can't breathe. When we're so surrounded by our own culture, it's often difficult to see that, to answer this question of what is pleasing to God. So that's sort of where we're starting from, and we need to realize that maybe there is something in Scripture that teaches us how we can come to an understanding. That's what I was struggling with, especially as a new music director in a church where everybody wanted what they wanted, and I wanted what I wanted. I remember doing, when somebody came and said, "Well, my daughter plays a real nice Beethoven sonata on the piano. Can I do that for the worship service?" And I knew, well, that's great music, but what do you tell them? Why don't you want that in church? Is that right in church? Something in me said, "No, that's not what belongs in church." But I didn't have a way to express that. So that was one of the difficulties with viewing. All right, so the next logical step is if all things can be deduced from Scripture about life, that means that it touches every aspect of life, including music. We don't want to be relativistic about this. See, it's easy. We're going back to my fish example. We live in a world that relativism is the operating mechanism of our culture. And we know that, but oftentimes we don't realize that we get caught up in that. And I would say in music, it's probably one of the places where relativism probably comes into play more than any other medium, because we often don't think about that aspect of our life. So if that's the case, then the Bible gives us answers as to what kind of music then will be acceptable in the worship of God. That's a bold statement. I mean, I don't think it is, but a lot of people think it is. And it took me a long time to get to that point. So with that, let me just test you a little bit here again. How did God create? This is a little question, right? From the Catechism. Anybody help me out with that? God? Yes. All right. Good. God created man in his own image, right? In what? In, yeah. Well, and with? Yes. Well, with three things. Yeah. Okay, we're not quite there yet, Beth. That's the end, yes. In, there's three things in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All right, we're going to come back to those three things. Those are, but you'll see several things here. Man is created male and female in his own image. He's got three attributes: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And with those things, he's given dominion over the creatures. Now, the reformers were very wise in putting that answer to that question in the order that they did, because that's the order that we need to consider. We start with the image of God. And this is what began to me, made for me the key of understanding what is going on here. And this is where I began. The Bible says, and if you want to turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see this where he talks about being made in his image. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, so man is given dominion. Now we have, but he's made in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? This is what we have to wrestle with. And theologians have, of course, been wrestling with this. And I'm not going to answer all the questions about this, but I think for our purposes here, we can answer some of these things. And because there's another passage, Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God. And if we're imitators of God, then that is tied up in our image bearing. Now, there's a vast difference between the infinite creator and the finite creature. Yet, 126, Genesis 126 and 27 emphasizes that not the differences, but the likeness. Now, let's just take a look at one thing that helps us to express that difference, though. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:5. And this is the rather fascinating passage, because this is a commentary by Paul on, in a sense, on 126, Genesis 126 and 27, sort of a backhanded way, but it's still there. And I wish we had time to just beat all this out, but we're going to just pick out a few verses here. It says in 3:5, 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy in God." So we bear the image, but the adequacy is not internal, it's external. It comes to us from God. And this passage goes on and talks about the glory that was given, the ministry of the Spirit comes with even more glory. And then it talks about Moses receiving this glory and his face shone, and he was so bright they couldn't look at him when he came down from the mountain. And then in the passage later on, it says, 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This was from the Lord the Spirit." Now, I find this is a hard word, this liberty. And let's go back a little bit. This is sort of an interesting word. Luther liked this word because he often used this word for his name. He changed his German name, Luther, in Greek it's Lutheria. And so he called himself the freed one. He called himself Lutheria sometimes after this idea. But now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, and I think this is often, we misunderstand this, there is liberty. The word Eleutheria, the liberty, the freedom here, is a freedom of generosity. And in fact, that word can be translated generosity. And that's a different aspect. We usually think freedom is what? Liberty is what? To do what we want. Whereas Paul uses the word to mean more of not what we want, but what is expected of us. So our liberty is responsibility more than it's freedom to do whatever we please. And that's the usage of the word here. So when we read it that way, we begin to see that the Spirit of the Lord is, there is generosity. If the Spirit fills you, there's a generosity, there's a liberality in you to give of yourself. And that is what produces this transformation into the same image from glory to glory. So we start glorious just because we're made in God's image, but we are made more glorious by our sanctification process. This, we see this all the way through scriptures and even at the beginning. Adam was placed in a garden. Was it a glorious garden? It was called paradise. We tend to call it paradise. But what was he supposed to do with it? Leave it as it was? No, he was commanded to dress and keep it. He was to make it more glorious, from glory to glory. And that is the way that we see the whole scriptures move, even after the fall of man, moving from glory to glory. And we'll finish that a little bit more even tomorrow. Alright, this is so what we are a picture then on earth of what God is to all creation. Man in the image of God is the image bearer and the glory bearer of God. Now, let's take a look at what Genesis 1 and 2, mostly Genesis 1, says about what this image is, or how God created this image. So let's begin with Genesis 1:1, and we read there that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read from this, we understand in Hebrews it says what? That nothing was created without by help me out, Skip. Created. Yeah, and it was so, and it was all through his word. So we understand from this that if the theological term is called creation ex nihilo, from nothing. Creation from nothing. Now this is so as a creator, he creates ex nihilo. Now that's something that we don't do. That's one of the differences between God. Then we see in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. The Spirit of God, here he has, we see that God has a spirit. He's a spiritual being. And it's actually one of the persons of the Godhead. And Meredith Klein, writing in the image of the Spirit, says this is the glory spirit, the glory cloud in Exodus, a theophonic presence of God at the creation, a specific divine model or reference for the creation of man as the image of God. So the model is creating the world. Think about a creator makes things that look like himself. This is why God tells us to look at creation, to know who he is. And we're going to spend some time with that a little bit tomorrow. But really, when you look at creation and think about it, there's only one possibility of a God, and that's the Trinity, God of the Trinity. There's no other God possible when you look at creation. And he knows that. He tells us that in Romans 1. We, even as Christians, have a hard time believing that. But that's the truth. So this is the glory of the Spirit, is the royal majesty at the center of heaven, the place of God's enthronement. Okay? This glory is expressed often as light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Says, who alone, speaking of Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Okay, so this is the picture of God. Music, I believe, in this sense, as image bearer, should show forth the light of God's glory. It should be a reflection of that glory. Genesis 1:3, we read that God creates via his word. It says, God said, let there be. Speaks an area. Try it. It's not very easy, is it? I don't think anybody else has ever done that before. All right, so he prays through his word. Think about what kind of dominion that is. And that's an amazing thing. He speaks and it happens. I always like to think about this a little bit. You know, if God stopped thinking about you, what would happen? If he stopped thinking about anything, it would be gone, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be here. And that's an amazing, that's an incredible thing. He thinks this. We exist by his word. There we are. And then it says in Genesis 1:4, and God saw that the light was good. God's personality comes out, the enjoyment of his creation. He looks at his creation and says, wow, this is good. I mean, that's personal, isn't it? This is his stuff. The divine figure is enthroned in glory. We see this as an anthropomorphic aspect of him, but it's identified as the personal presence of God. God's presence is there so that he can enjoy his creation. So God has morality. He can evaluate his creation. There's a moral aspect to it. There's an evaluation. In some, as in fact, Klein, what we find is that the biblical exposition of the image of God is consistently in terms of a glory like the glory of God. So this image of God is a glorious thing. Now, let us compare the image bearer to God in context of Genesis 1:24-25. Okay, so let's compare ourselves. Now, some of these things, obviously, we don't create ex nihilo, and obviously we can't speak and bring things into existence. So these parts of the image of God are not born in us. But as image bearers, we possess personality. Look with me at Genesis 2:7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God, this breath of life is fascinating because the word ruah in Hebrew is breath, but it's also spirit and wind. And it is the same in Greek as well. Pneuma is the same word. And so we find here that when God breathes into our nostrils, this is something that he doesn't do. And other times he just speaks and there it is. And now he takes some dust and breathes into it. And he puts his, in essence, his spirit in a way that's different than anything else. God's, and then the other thing we see here is that man, therefore, is a living soul, and that separates him in that he can worship God. Chipmunks don't worship God. They just don't do it. They don't gather together and worship. We're the only creatures that do that. And then let's take a look at 1:28-29. Genesis 1:28-29 says, God blessed Adam and Eve, blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you, notice what he does here, the quote, God, who do you speak of? He's speaking directly to Adam and Eve. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, which shall be food for you. And he goes on, and he's talking to them. Here we see that God speaks with man. There is a communion between God and man. He speaks with man. This is a spiritual aspect only that man has with God. In communion, we can communicate and relate personally to God. In 1:26, which we've already read, we see that man has dominion, and thus he has freedom and responsibility. We talked a little bit about freedom and responsibility already, and this is in essence a functional and ethical glory life. In other words, God calls something good. We're called to take dominion, and in so doing, we have to project an ethic and a morality that bears the image of God. And so we have morality as well. We see in 2:19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever man called a living creature, man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. Here we see that man has to think. He has to be reasonable. He has to take a look at a lion and not call it a chipmunk. He has to call it a lion because it's a lion. Right? Now they use names that they're not our names, but he might have called the giraffe the one with the long neck and the elephant the one with the long nose. Who knows what exactly? But names usually had meaning to them, and so he had to evaluate. He had to look at the creation. He had to be reasonable about it, and he had to use his intellect to think this thing through. That's part of taking the domain. Ever thought about what school is, kids? What are you doing? It's really just a study in taxonomy. You know what that is? That's a study in classifying and ordering everything. Once you get everything, your ducks in a row, then you know what's going on in the world, don't you? If anybody ever take a biology course, all you really do is learn vocabulary. That's all you do for a whole year. You learn vocabulary. Once you learn vocabulary, then you know how to deal with it. And same with music, isn't it? And you get constant vocabulary. And once you get the vocabulary down, then you're able to work with it. You can't work with it until you have the vocabulary. So God understands. This is the way God works. He, even though man can't create via the word, he can name. You want to take dominion. See, this is where Christians have fallen down a little bit in recent years. They've allowed everybody else to name things. They don't name things themselves. We need to name, call things what they really are. We don't have to do all that now. You know what I mean by that. All right. So let's go one more step. If man is an image bearer, then how do we relate to the archetypal glory of God? We are an earthly temple, the dwelling of God. We read this in 1 Corinthians 2:16. You are the temple of God, where the Spirit dwells within you. And also then, Jesus is our pattern as a royal glory image of God. And that, Hebrews 1 and 2, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 describe that. You know that he is the image of that very quickly. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is the So Christ is the royal glory image of God. And this is now, we're going back to our question. God created man, male and female, he created them. In what were the three things again, guys? In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now there's a progression to that. And by the way, you know where those come from? They come right out of the scriptures, don't they? They actually come in parallel passages. Ephesians 4:24. Let's look at that one. It says in 4:24, and put on the new self, let me back up at 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And its parallel passage is Colossians 3:10, which reads like this. It's a little bit different, but with the same concept. I'll back up just so you can put this in context. Do not lie to one another, but you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So we've got this old self that we have to put away, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the reformers understood this. That think about this. Can you be holy without righteousness? Can you be righteous without knowledge? where do we start? We have to start with the one that we don't like to start with, knowledge. That's antithetical to today's church, isn't it? The idea of knowledge, of course, where do people always go? They always go to Paul and they say, well, knowledge puffs up. Well, what's Paul talking about there? Knowledge that's used wrongly puffs up. But knowledge is not something that we are to shun just because of what, you know, we need to understand that passage when Paul talks about it. Where does the Proverbs say about knowledge? What is the beginning of wisdom? One of those things, isn't it? Knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. So we have to start it with knowledge. With knowledge, in other words, we need to know the law. The ignorance of the law, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you go 55 in a 35 zone and the police pulls you over and you say, well, officer, I didn't see the sign, what are you going to say? Fine, you know, too bad. And if there are kids in the street, what are you going to say? You're going to be in jail. And this is the thing. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And that's the way it's going to be on judgment day, too. Knowledge and truth come first. But does knowledge necessarily make you righteous? No, because you might know that the speed limit was 55, but you went, or 35, but you went 55 anyway. So you have to go 35. Then that's what makes you right. This is by not ignoring the truth, the knowledge. Okay? So righteousness comes next. But does that necessarily make you holy? Can you live your whole life and not murder somebody and necessarily be communion with God? Not necessarily. So the progression is, but in order to be holy, you have to be righteous. So and that is that reaching the holiness then is another. There's more to that than just being righteous. But this is the process, by the way, we call moving from knowledge to righteousness to holiness is the process of sanctification. And sanctification is crucial because this gets back to our question, if I'm pleasing God, how am I doing that? Sanctification doesn't allow us to remain stagnant. It requires change, constant change, but not any change. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. That's our change. That's our pattern of change. And we have to constantly monitor and meditate on Scripture to do this, the way we live. Everything we do in life, even brushing our teeth. I was telling you can pay the dental bill, and it comes. All right, man has judicial discernment. Genesis 3:22 says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so he takes him out of the garden. Man has judicial discernment. He had discernment whether to eat that fruit or not. He didn't have to eat it. And once he made that decision, then he has to live with consequences. Likewise, we see from Genesis 9:6 that the image is not totally destroyed. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The image isn't lost just because we fell into sin. The image is inward, but it's still there. And so man is assigned the judicial responsibility to discern between good and evil. It is part of his kingly office, and we'll talk more about that in third lecture. But he does have a kingly office, and this does affect music. And so God's creation is a representation of his glory, and his image bearers, and we imitate him by making our surroundings glorious, not because we are holy, but because the Holy God dwells in us through the work of Jesus Christ. once we have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we are made holy, and that's why our righteousness is, that's where we get it, not from our own, not it's not internal, it's external, no, outside of that. And this, we imitate Him by surrounding ourselves with His gloriousness. Now you begin to see where we're going with this. We need to see what makes God glorious, and then surround ourselves with that. Now, as we said, put on the new man with renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created. Now, this is an important concept because by it we understand that we can perform music written by non-Christian composers, even composers hostile to the gospel, and still enjoy their music without sinning. We can even effectively use our music to assist for worship in our worship services when God is glorified. Does this mean that all music, therefore, is fit for worship? I don't think so. That's where we're going to have to wrestle a little bit. Christ redeemed us from the sin and the fall, and by His death and resurrection, we are able to regain our untarnished image. We can read about that in Hebrews 2. But along with this, we regain our responsibility to live a life consistent. That's the hard part. Christ with the glory Spirit was present and active at the creation of the world. And just as His presence, His theophonic glory, His presence is an archetypal, the design pattern for man. God's creative work is the pattern for man's creative work. In order to glorify God, our music must fall into this pattern in the same manner that the Spirit glorifies the Father. And because all men are created in God's image, all music, it's interesting, all music will bear some stamp of that image, no matter how bad or black, it will bear the image of God. We'll look at that just a bit later on. Man cannot escape bearing the image of God. We can't become non-man by our own choice. By the same token, because all men are by nature sinful, no music written by man will perfectly glorify God. It is hard for me to say about Bob. Until man is glorified in heaven. Until then, we have the pattern of creation itself to guide us in finding that music, which will impart glory to God as best we can in this age. Because we are made in His image, and because we are in the royal priesthood, we are assigned the solemn judicial responsibility of discerning between good and evil in all areas of life, including. Let us take this solemn charge and obligation to heart so that we can worship our Creator with music and prayer.